We are continuing this morning our look at the story of David, as David as an ordinary man teaches us what it means to live extraordinary lives of faith. And as we've been looking at the story of David, we've been pairing each of these stories with a psalm that David has written. And today, as we just heard a few moments ago, we're pairing the story of David mourning the deaths of Jonathan and Saul with Psalm 13, and we'll look at that again a little bit later this morning. But the very first psalm that we looked at in this series is Psalm 131. It's also a psalm that we said that we would memorize together, or at least I encourage you to memorize it. And I'd like to invite you to say those words with me. They will be on the screen. Is that right, Audrey? Do we have them? Oh, they're on the bulletin. Okay, they're on the bulletin. So let's just use the one on the front of the bulletin. I just want to make sure I'm not going to say the wrong words again like I did a couple of weeks ago. So let's say these words, and hopefully you don't need the front of the bulletin. Hopefully you don't need the screen. If you need them, they're there. But let's just together say the words of David's psalm, a song of ascents. David says these words, "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." I have had, over the course of this summer, I've had so many conversations with people about what is David getting at in this psalm. So it's been great. I'm not going to tell you all because I like those individual conversations. So if you want to talk about it, it's great. I was having some great conversations. So as the word is being learned, it's churning in our hearts, which is what it's supposed to do. So that's an amazing thing. We're going to look together at 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're moving out of 1 Samuel and the story of David's anointing and then his fleeing from Saul. And now when we get into 2 Samuel, we start moving into David moving towards being the king. The king, first of all, of Judah, but then later the king of all of Israel as well. But the first story that we come to in 2 Samuel chapter 1 is when David discovers that Jonathan and Saul have been killed in battle. Now, to give you a little bit of backstory, remember David and his men had returned to Ziklag. They were supposed to go with the king of the Philistine king, Achish, to fight Saul and Jonathan, but the king of Achish and his commander said, "No, you better leave because you might turn on us in battle, and then we'd be in big trouble." So they returned to their home to find it burned to the ground, remember? And they had to go run and rescue their families. And so it's on their return from rescuing their families, or shortly thereafter, that we pick up the story here in 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 4, and then verses 17 through 27. And these are the words of God, words from the book that we love. "After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. 'Where have you come from?' David asked him. He answered, 'I have escaped from the Israelite camp.' 'What happened?' David asked. 'Tell me.' He said, 'The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead.'" Then we move to verse 17, where David responds to this news. "David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered the men of Judah to be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. 'Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. Now the mighty have fallen in battle, Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You are very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. Again, these are the words of God to our lives. I want to begin this morning with a pleasant exercise, and that is I want you to think about your friends. I want you to think about your best friend, or I want you to think about someone who just did something for you recently that shows you that they are indeed your friend. Think about the things that you like to do with your friends, whether it's riding bikes or going skiing or hiking or camping or playing games or maybe just sitting around and enjoying each other's company. As you think about these friends, I want you to thank God for them because friends are God's gift to us. Friends are a delight. They make life full and they make life fun. What I want to do next is I want to do a little bit of a radical shift. I still want you to think about friends, but I want you to think about those friends that you've lost. Maybe they're friends that have moved away and you've lost contact, or you've moved away from them and you've lost contact. Or maybe there's friends who haven't moved away, but for some reason or other, you've drifted apart and that friendship isn't what it used to be. Or maybe you have friends that have died. Now, thinking about friends that we have lost is a lot harder than thinking about our good friends and the good times that we have with those friends. The loss of friends, especially the loss that is the result of death, are particularly hard to deal with, especially when those friends also happen to be a spouse or a parent or a child. Now, truth about our humanity is this, is that our human tendency is to avoid thinking about friends that we've lost, about those that we've lost in our lives. Our minds look for all kinds of distractions. We get involved in sort of all kinds of busy things so that we don't have to think about the person that we've lost. It's not unusual for me when I'm dealing with someone who's had a loved one die, this person gets crazy busy, and they're doing it so that they don't have to think about the loss in their life. Now, the society that we live in actually encourages this kind of avoidance. Our culture is one of amusement and distraction and denial. Our culture says things to us like this. Don't feel good? Go to the movies. Sad? Get involved in an exercise program. Depressed? Get some drugs to straighten you out so you can stay happy. Staying happy could be the motto of our culture here in North America in the 21st century. Massive amounts of our time and our energy and our resources are enlisted in providing us with the distractions and the amusements that will help us feel good, or at the very least will help us feel numb, especially towards our losses. Tragedy fills our headlines. I mean, the old saying is still true, is it not? If it bleeds, it leads. I mean, those news feeds you have come up on your computer, or if you still get the newspaper, what's on the front page? It's usually not something that's warm and fuzzy, but it's difficult to deal with. It's painful. We find tragedy reported everywhere, but we're not allowed to grieve these tragedies. As soon as we read about a tragedy on our computer, we're sent to a link that will tell us, that will help us watch little kittens on YouTube do stupid things. Or if you're watching the news broadcast, they'll go from thousands dying in an earthquake to a report about a little child that does something cute, or a commercial that'll tell you that your life will be fine if you just use this toothpaste. Tragedy abounds, but we're not allowed to grieve. We're not allowed sorrow. Our world has branded sorrow as unprofitable, inappropriate, except maybe in private settings, and even shameful. Tears are tolerated for a brief amount of time, but then we're told to put them away. Our world has little use for sorrow. In our text for this morning, David, however, thinks quite differently. In fact, you might say that David thinks and acts in ways that violate all of our world's thinking about sorrow. Far from avoiding his sorrow, David squarely faces it. David exposes his entire heart and soul and mind to the full fury of the loss that he has experienced. And from the perspective of our sorrow-avoiding world, this seems strange, unhealthy, maybe even wrong. And so we ask, why? Why would David do such a thing? Why would he allow sorrow to invade his soul the way that he does? Well, in response, I'd like to offer three biblically based reasons why David mourns like he does, and why his mourning, his sorrow, is far more healthy and far more godly than we experience in our world today. The first reason is this, is that sorrow affirms our humanity. Going back at least to the time of the Stoic philosophers in the first century, we human beings have been convinced that and glorified the individual who controls their emotions. It's long been believed and claimed that the person who stays cool, calm, and collected, the person who keeps their emotions under control, is superior to the person who lets their emotions run their course. Consider, for example, the image of the American hero. Who's our American hero? He's rugged. She's strong. Practically emotionless. In my generation, that was Clint Eastwood and John Wayne. And since then, we've had Rambo and Triple X and James Bond and Captain America and a host of Avengers. These people move through life feeling almost nothing except anger. There's no time for sorrow in a James Bond movie. There's no film wasted in Game of Thrones on people grieving over those they've lost. In the sports world, grief and sorrow are not allowed. Those who cry tears of shame following a loss are looked down upon. Real men, real women govern their passions. That's what we're told. The problem with this idea is this, folks, is that it's totally pagan. It has no basis whatsoever in Scripture. You see, biblically speaking, we were created both with the capacity for and the freedom to express the full range of human emotions. Joy, sorrow, contentment, zeal, love, and yes, even anger are part of that wonderful gift that God has given us, the gift known as humanity. Now, how do I know this? Well, I know it from the record of Scripture. I know it from the story of the only perfect human being ever to walk the face of the planet, Jesus. He was an emotional man. He expressed joy as he welcomed children into his arms and as he gathered with others at a feast. He expressed anger as he cleared the temple of those money changers and as he dealt with the Pharisees and their self-righteousness. He even got angry a couple times at his own disciples. He expressed sorrow at the graveside of his beloved friend Lazarus. He showed love to his disciples, including, we are told that the disciple Jesus loved the most was John. Everybody knew that he showed love. And he even showed the depths of despair on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But beyond the story of Jesus, throughout Scripture, we have this wonderful array of saints who show joy and love and anger and passions of all kinds. And never once does Scripture say that that's wrong, except when it leads to sin. Rather, all of these passions, all of these emotions are affirmed in story after story after story, including the emotion of sorrow. David's story is a prime example. His heart is broken. First of all, he's just gotten back from this mess where he thought his wives were taken and his men wanted to kill him, if you remember that story. And then he comes back to learn that Jonathan, his best friend on the planet, is dead. And Saul is dead as well. And don't doubt for a moment that David truly grieves Saul's passing. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that Saul loved David. And I don't think that feeling was one way. I think David loved Saul too. Even when Saul was pursuing him in the desert, I think that's part of what was going on when David had opportunities, not once but twice, to kill Saul. David instead chooses to let him live. Why? Because he likes him. He loves him. David's grief is real. And he expresses it. And as he does so, he shows himself to be a real human. Grief touches David's heart, and David expresses it, and he doesn't care who knows about it. In the same way that later on, he's going to dance with all his might before the Lord, and he doesn't care who looks at him. The same way he grieves with all his heart. In fact, he goes so far in verse 18 to command that the people of Judah learn this lament. Why? Because grief is part of being human. It's part of being a healthy human. Again, I want to direct your attention to the witness of Scripture. This is an astounding truth, folks, and that is this, that 70% of the Psalms contain elements of lament, elements of sorrow. If you look into the Psalms and you start categorizing Psalms by these are Psalms of praise and these are Psalms of worship and so on and so forth, if you set down the categories of what the various Psalms are, and people have done this over the years, the single largest category in the Psalms is lament. It's sorrow. Now, the Psalms have been called the prayer book of the church. Jesus prayed the Psalms. He sang the Psalms every day of his life, every single one of them. Jewish people will go through the Psalms 3, 4, 5 times a year. They will go through all of the Psalms. These were Jesus' Psalms. These were Jesus' prayers. What does that tell you about our life? The life that God intended for us. Sorrow is a significant portion of the life we live. Now, I don't mean by that we're supposed to walk around in black and cry, woe is me, all the time. Okay, I'm not talking about that. But what I'm talking about is the fact is that this, to live in this world is to know pain. To live in this world is to know loss. The only way you can't know any loss in this world is if you grow up in a bubble and you never encounter anybody else or anything else. To live in this world is to know pain, it's to know loss, it's to know suffering. And to know grief. Sorrow is so much a part of who we are that psychologists have discovered that unexpressed grief, unexpressed sorrow, leads to a host of problems, from depression to sleep disorders to addictions of all kinds. So there's a lot of wisdom. I want to read something else to you from David's son, by the way. David's son Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes. It's his words of wisdom. I don't have these on the screen because I just want you to listen to them. When you read them first off, it sounds like, man, this guy's a real downer, and I wouldn't want to hang out with him. But what he's talking about is wisdom. Listen to this. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 through 4. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. What Solomon is capturing there is the fact that in order to be a healthy human, in order to be somebody who really understands what life is all about, sorrow is a big part of who we are and how we walk through this life. Now again, I'm not saying that we should say, woe is me, and everything's bad. But when we refuse to grieve, we are less than human. The full range of humanity involves all of our emotions, and sorrow is perhaps one of the most important. And I want to say that because we get to the second thing I want to talk about. First of all, sorrow affirms our humanity. The second thing I want to say this morning is that sorrow alters our vision of God. Now, when we come into crisis, when our safe little worlds are absolutely destroyed by some disaster in our lives, some crisis, some loss that we experience, what's the first question that we ask? Yeah, why? And to whom do we ask this question? We ask it of God, right? God, why is this happening? Where did this come from? What's going on here? And David does exactly the same. Look again at Psalm 13. David begins with a series of questions that could all be boiled down to why. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How many of your hearts echo that? We've all been there. How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemies will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. David asks why, and he stands firmly in that respect in the middle of the human stream. You know what's remarkable about human beings is this, is when crisis comes, we all ask why, and even people who profess not to believe in God will say, why did God let this happen? Why did God let this happen? The reality about sorrow, the reality of sorrow is this, is that we human beings in crisis naturally turn to God. Now, we naturally turn to God in anger and in accusation, don't we? Why did you let this happen? God, why weren't you there? Why didn't you save my child? Why didn't you stop this disaster? God, why? Now, if we wanted people to turn to God, we would want them rather to turn in joy and celebration and worship, right? I mean, because it seems like if you're coming to God with accusation, that's a bad start. But the truth is quite different. See, the truth about our lives is this, is that when everything's going well for us as human beings, we have a tendency to create our own safe, nice little images of God. God is someone we can control. God is someone that we can ignore when it's convenient to do so. God is someone that's nice to have around in case we need him, like a fire extinguisher, but we hope we don't. But when crisis comes, when disaster descends upon us, we have no choice. When all of our images of control, by the way, we all think we have control in our lives, and I'm here to tell you right now, you have no control. All right? Crisis shows us that. And in crisis, the only thing we have is God. In crisis, all of our safe little images of God get shattered. And it's as if in crisis, we turn to face God, maybe for the very first time, and really look at him. And when we look at God, when we really, really look at God, we see something, we see someone far different than what we could possibly have imagined. We see something more wild, more untamed, more otherworldly than anything we could imagine. I think of the story of Job. If you haven't read the story of Job, you should read it again sometime. And I'll give you permission to kind of just read a bit of it and then skip to the end. Because the first 38 chapters, 39 chapters of Job are all about Job going, why? And then chapter 40, God shows up in the whirlwind and just blows Job's socks off. And he says, I don't need my question answered. What happens when we really, really look at God is we find someone far more loving and far more kind than we possibly could have imagined. Returning to Psalm 13, the first four verses, David is asking why, and he's asking it with a lot of intensity. He's looking at God. God, why? God, why? God, why? And then in the last two verses, listen to this. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. David has looked at God, and he's found someone greater than he could possibly imagine. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful little book called A Grief Observed. It's a book where he records his journey mentally, emotionally, following the death of his wife. They had been married a very short period of time. They were amazing soulmates, if you've ever read the story about them being together. And in his book, he records how he feels. And C.S. Lewis is a great man of God, a person that has taught and led more people to faith in Christ than I can possibly imagine. But he rages against God in this book. He accuses God of not being there. He blames God for everything that God has caused to fall upon his life. And yet, as he engages God in anger, Lewis comes to see that sorrow has led him to understand God in a way that he had never understood him before. Lewis confesses that he has made lots of little idol images of God, and that these idol images were what he worshipped and not the one true God. But when crisis came along, all those idols, all those images got shattered, and he finally saw God for who he truly was. This is a great theologian who had written many books by this time. I finally saw God for what he really was, for who he really is, and he's far more amazing than I ever know. He confesses in the book that he now, in his sorrow, sees God in a more wonderful, more magnificent way than he ever could have or would have if he had just remained happily married. Sorrow forces us to really look at God. In sorrow, God is no longer a theory. He is no longer a distant, loving grandparent. He's no longer a good luck charm. In sorrow, God is our lifeline. He's our only hope. And we are forced to ask ourselves, what do I really believe in? And when we enter into that conversation, something amazing happens. When we enter into that conversation with God in our sorrow, those who mourn in the presence of God learn something that non-mourners or those who refuse to mourn in the presence of God don't learn. I think Jesus gets at that in one of his Beatitudes. In Matthew 5, verse 4, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Comforted by what? Actually, the better question is, comforted by who? Jesus is saying this: for those who mourn, those who know sorrow, God enters into their lives in an amazing and powerful way. David's sorrow in our text opens his heart to a new understanding of God, and he's blessed through that sorrow. He's comforted by God because God is more clearly known. And so sorrow affirms our humanity. Sorrow also alters our vision of God. And finally, sorrow helps us become more like Christ. Nicholas Waltersdorf has written a book as well that is entitled Lament for a Son. And very much like C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed, A Lament for a Son is Waltersdorf's journey of grief following the accidental death of his son, Eric. Now, very much like Lewis, Waltersdorf in this book takes God to task. Why did you allow this to happen? Why weren't you there for Eric? How come you didn't stop? And he says, I looked for traces of God at the beginning of my journey, and I found God wasn't there. But then towards the end of the book, he writes these words. God is not only the God of the sufferers, but the God who suffers. It is said of God that no one can behold his face and live. I always thought this meant that no one could see his splendor and live. A friend of mine said perhaps it meant that no one could see his sorrow and live. Or perhaps his sorrow is his splendor. But then listen to this. Instead of explaining our suffering, God shares it. Waltersdorf asked the question that we all ask in crisis, and that is, where is God? And the answer he discovers is this: God is right next to me, sharing my sorrow. Knowing that God is sharing our sorrow right along next to us lets us know that we never sorrow, we never grieve alone. But also I want you to consider this, that when we suffer, we become a little more like God. I think many of you know, or maybe all of you know, that in Genesis 1, verse 26, we're told that we're made in the image of God. Now, when we think about that image, we think about creativity, we think about governance over nature, we think about the fact that we're individuals, like God is an individual, and so on and so forth. But have we ever stopped to consider that if we image God, that involves suffering as well? Imaging God involves suffering because we serve the God who suffers. Think about it this way. When God made an appearance on this earth, I'm losing my voice, so I'm sorry about that. I'm a little excited this morning. When God made an appearance on this earth in the form of Jesus Christ, he came, Isaiah 53, verse 3 describes him as a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think that when God decided to become human, he said, oh, I'm in this wonderful, happy place up here, but when I come to show people what I'm like, I'm going to step down and I'm going to be a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering? Or is it possible that this great and glorious God that we worship is a God who knows suffering, who is willing to bear the sin of mankind, who is willing to sorrow with us in the results of our own choices? Those of you who are parents know this. Your children make choices and you go, what were you thinking? And instead of walking away, you walk through the sorrow with them. Jesus is a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering is not an aberration from whom God really is. He represents who God is. The God who suffers, the God who chooses, because of his great love for mankind, he chooses to suffer through our sin and our sorrow with us, and he enters into our pain. And so when we suffer, we come to see God more clearly, and we share in the suffering of Christ himself, and we become more like him. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we should go seeking suffering in order to become Christ-like. I think that's twisted. Suffering and sorrow will come our way. But the important thing here is this, is that we must see suffering, we must see sorrow, we must see grief in our lives, not as evil burdens to be escaped or left behind as soon as possible, but we must recognize that sorrow and suffering are the means by which God makes us more Christ-like. In my 30-plus years of ministry, the people I have encountered who are the most godly, the most Christ-like, are the people who've experienced the most sorrow. They've been fashioned in the image of Christ. If we are willing to allow it, Jesus will use our sorrow and our suffering to make us like himself. Now, David didn't know Jesus, but he certainly becomes more godly as he mourns. He hurts for the pains of God's people. He mourns over the effects of sin. He grieves with the heart of God. And the image of God is made more clear in David as he expresses his sorrow than any other time in his story. And the remarkable thing for those of us who know Jesus is this, is when we do allow sorrow, the sorrow in our lives, to shape us into the image of Christ, when we do experience the depth of sorrow and yet move on in the power of Christ, we affirm the truth of the resurrection. Think about it this way. Jesus descended into the sorrow and the pain and the suffering of our world. He endured it, he died, and he rose again. He affirmed life. He came through the darkness into life. And when we take a hold of his hand and we walk with him through the darkness and we come out on the other side, we affirm life and the resurrection. But the only way that's going to happen is if we experience sorrow rather than deny it or run away from it. That when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, and that doesn't just mean my own death. When my mom died, when Shelley's dad died, we passed through the valley of the shadow. When we pass through the valley of the shadow of death, hold tightly to the Father's hand, hold tightly to the hand of the Good Shepherd, and when you come out the other side, you know that resurrection is real because God is good. So in God's economy, sorrow leads to victory. And so it's my prayer that we may have the strength to travel the road of sorrow that when it comes in our lives, rather than running from it, we may turn toward God. And it's okay to turn toward God with your questions, with your pain, with your anger. But when we turn toward Him, we experience Him in a brand new way. And we experience the victory that is ours in the God who overcomes death, who overcomes sin, who overcomes sorrow. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you that you came among us as a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. We thank you for your deep love for us, love that is so intense that you won't stand far off in heaven and watch us, but you enter into our grief and into our pain. And then you use that pain to shape and form us in the image of your Son. Father, as we deal with grief, as we deal with sorrow, and we ask that you'll help give us the strength to lean into you, to learn from you, and to grow in Christ's likeness. In His name we pray. Amen.